Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
At Sozo Community, we are looking forward to celebrating the death and resurrection of our King Jesus. We invite you to join us at our Good Friday and Easter Sunday gatherings at 3936 Gallatin Pike in Nashville. We will gather on Friday, March 29th at 6 p.m. for Good Friday, and on Sunday, March 31st at 10 a.m. for Easter. We hope to see you there.
Well, I am loving this series that we are walking through together for the last several weeks. If you need catching up, we are talking about the holiness of God. That's what we've been centering ourselves around during this time. If you're new to the word holy, it's a bit of a tricky Bible word. It doesn't necessarily mean in the Bible morally pure. That's how we use the word nowadays. And God, don't be mistaken, God is quite morally pure. He is the most morally pure being that could ever be. And so he is that. But that's not what the word means when we read it in Scripture. Holy means designated. And you know that because lots of things can be holy in the Bible that aren't particularly morally pure, like a piece of ground can be holy or a lamp can be holy. And it's hard to quantify how morally pure or corrupt a lamp would be. But holy means set apart. It means designated. It means reserved. You know that last little bite of food on your plate that you're saving until the end of the meal because you know that it's the best bite, and if you eat it now, you're going to have to eat all the rest of the stuff on your plate, and that's going to be the taste in your mouth at the end of the meal. And so you've just set this little bite over to the side, and now you're going to eat all this garbage stuff that's on your plate, and then you're going to end the meal with that. That's holy. That's what that word means. It means that you've set it aside for a specific purpose. It's reserved. It's other. It's over here, it's different. It's in a different category. And God, in his nature, is holy. In his character, he is holy, meaning that he is, in his nature, completely other than us, completely set apart from us, completely unique and different and above and beyond us. We've been looking in this series at all of these pictures of the holiness of God. We looked at Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6, these visions of the throne room of God with this big majestic throne, and there's lightning and rainbows shooting out of it, and it's circled by angels and elders and these weird creatures, and they're floating, hovering above the throne, and they're worshiping forever and ever, holy, holy, holy. We looked at this picture of the children of Israel as they stand at the base of Mount Sinai, and God descends on the mountain in a cloud. The earthquake and the thunder and the fire and the trumpet blast and the darkness that comes, and this almost ominous picture of a holy God who is coming down onto this mountain. And as we've looked at all these pictures, we have wrestled with this tension that while God is portrayed in Scripture as almost unapproachably holy, unthinkably different and unique and beyond us, unthinkably in a category all to his own, reserved and set apart from us. While that's true, there's been this tension in every text we've looked at, in every passage we've looked at, that the same God that is unapproachably holy is also a God of invitation. He's also a God who's rich in mercy, a God of unfailing love, a God of forgiveness. He's also a God that welcomes us to come near to him, even in his otherness. Last week, Vanessa talked about Exodus chapter 3, if you were here. And you remember that passage of the take off your sandals, holy ground, Moses, the burning bush. And we talked about last week, Vanessa led us through talking about how this unthinkably holy God comes near to his people, that he comes near and he calls to us. He calls to us by name and he welcomes us to come near him. He doesn't remain at a distance. He doesn't remain separate from us. He comes near. And this week, now, we're actually going to walk through the scripture and we're going to take that same idea, this idea that a holy God actually unthinkably comes near to his people. And we're going to actually take it one step farther, even one more step beyond that. And to do that, we're going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple, kind of a history, like an overview of the tabernacle and the temple, which are not the same thing, but in Bible terms are largely interchangeable words. They generally represent the same idea, and they are places that were hugely significant, not only in the history of the people of Israel, the tabernacle and the temple, but they're also incredibly significant pictures in understanding the holiness of God. And so we're going to jump around a lot in the Bible today. We're going to cover, it's like one of these sermons where we're going to sort of try to jump through the whole Bible and catch little pieces of things as we go instead of focusing in all on one specific text. And so for some of you, that'll be fun. And for some of you, that'll be stressful. I just want to encourage you, if you want to turn with me and do all this page turning that I'm doing, that'll be great. You can do that. You can also just read off the screen and like maybe make a note of all the passages that we look at. And then you can go back and you can read them later if you don't want to be like furiously turning pages and trying to keep up as we go through the Bible together. But we're going to kind of trace this theme throughout the entire Bible. So we're going to pick up right where Vanessa left off last week. So Moses, you remember, he meets God at the burning bush. And do you remember what God tells Moses that he's going to do? He's going to go rescue his people. Who are where? In Egypt, right. They're slaves in Egypt. God's people are slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to save his people. And so Moses goes, let my people go, and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and bam, God's people are rescued. They're now free from being slaves in Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. It's unbelievably good, and they immediately thank God by turning their back on him and grumbling and complaining and worshiping idols and just kind of generally being the worst. Like, that's sort of how it goes. And God says, well, this is not going to work. This is not going to do. These people are not going to the promised land. And so they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation of people dies off so that their children can inherit the promise that God has made to them. But all the while, the craziest part of the story is that all the while that they're wandering in the wilderness, even though these people, again, are kind of the worst, God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them alone. He says, yes, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, but I am going to be with you. I want you to make me a tent. A tabernacle is the Bible word, but it's really just it's a really fancy tent, like a really fancy, like better than anything you can get at REI, like better than anything you've seen before. It's like a really, really nice tent, and God, which is strange, right? Like that's a strange request for God to make. God's like, I don't ask a lot of you. I mostly do all the hard work, like the Red Sea and the rescuing you from Pharaoh and all that. Like, I don't ask for a lot, but why don't you make me a tent? Like, as if God is really into camping, that he was like, that's where I want to live, in a tent. But it's a really revolutionary idea, if you think about it. Think about every God that we have record of in the world up to this point. Every single one of those gods was tied to a particular location, right? You have the moon god and the ocean god and the mountain god and the god of the harvest and all of these, and they're all sort of in their spot. And when you need them, you go to them and they kind of control that little area of the, but all of a sudden this god, the one true god, is like, yeah, that's not how I operate. I'm a portable god. I'll go wherever you go. In fact, as you're walking around, when it's time to leave, you just break down the tent, put it on your shoulders, and walk. And then you get over here, and you're like, this is where we're going to go. So you just set up the tent, and I'll come. I'll be right there. It's this crazy idea that God would be near to his people. That place was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, if you read about it in Exodus or in Numbers or in Deuteronomy, there's a lot of places you can read about it. In the Old Testament, if you read about it, it had this like courtyard area, and it had lots of rooms. But really, the heart and soul of the tabernacle was this room right in the middle, and it was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was surrounded by this really thick, heavy curtain. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and all of that. And when they finally finished construction on the tabernacle, this is what happened. We're in Exodus chapter 40. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here at the end of Exodus 40, which is the very end of the story of Exodus. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So they build this tent for God, and God's holy presence fills the tabernacle, and the holy place becomes the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the very real presence of the living God was there. In this case, he was there in the form of this really thick, dense, visible cloud that everyone in the community could see. It's crazy. God is with his people. They build him a little room, and God's presence actually comes and fills that place. But the story keeps going. Years later, the Israelites are in the promised land. God has delivered on that promise. And they're there, and they thank God the way that they always do, by bringing them into the promised land, by immediately turning their backs on God and grumbling and complaining and worshiping idols and generally being the worst. But in spite of that, God still doesn't abandon his people. And Solomon upgrades God's tent into a temple. And it is the most elaborate and ornate and crazy, expensive, excessive building in the entire Bible. But similarly to the tabernacle, when the temple is finished, this is what Monique just read in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to pick up in verse 3. This is what happens when the temple is finished. It says, "When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and the sacred furnishings in it. And the priests and the Levites carried them. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. And the priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and they put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that the ends of them could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside of the holy place, and they're still there today. And there was nothing in the Ark except two stone tablets that Moses had placed there at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. Those are the Ten Commandments, the law, where the Lord had made a covenant with Israel after they came out of Egypt. And then this is where I want us to get to. It says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Which sounds familiar, right? It should sound familiar. This holy God has come near to his people again. The holy of holies, the most holy place, is the place, is right there where the people are. Anyone who wanted to know where God was didn't have to go wandering on some sort of a pilgrimage, hoping that they were able to find him. All they had to do was go to Jerusalem, right into the center of town, and walk in as close as they could get to the Holy of Holies and say, like, that cloud right there, that is where our God is. God was near his people. But that's not the way that God wanted it to be. It wasn't the way that it was supposed to be. Because it was good. God was near his people, but he wasn't with his people. He was among them, but there was no intimacy with him. Because when the cloud comes down in that passage, what happens to the priests? They get pushed out of the holy place, right? They can't even go in there and do their job and perform their services. Only one person, only one time per year, could go into the most holy place. Only the high priest, and only on Yom Kippur could he go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And on that day, when he would go in, they would tie a rope around his ankle so that if he dropped dead, they could drag his corpse out of there without anyone else having to go in there. That was how revered it was, how set apart it was, how holy it was. No one could be there. So yes, God was near his people, but he wasn't really with his people. And God was not okay with that. And so he was doing something about it. Fast forward in your Bible to John chapter 1. You guys know John chapter 1. It starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then you fast forward down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and this is what it says. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. That word made his dwelling is all just one Greek word, and it is the Greek word for tabernacle. It's the same word tabernacle, only this time turned into a verb. It's a noun, but it's been turned into a verb. And so it really says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or pitched a tent among us. And you might think, well, that's interesting language that John chose. Maybe he was just trying to be poetic, or maybe he was, you know, maybe that just so happens to be the word that he chose. But John knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote that passage. And you know that because of the very next thing he says. What's the very next thing he says? He says, we have seen his glory. What happens when you build a tabernacle or a temple in the Bible? The glory of God, we just read about it twice. The glory of God comes and fills it. And John says, we saw that happen. Only this time, it wasn't a building that was filled with the glory of God. It was a person, and we know him, and his name was Jesus, and he is the new tabernacle. He is the new temple. That's who he is. Jesus is the new temple. He is now the place where the presence of God lives on the earth. He is the walking and talking and healing and forgiving temple of Yahweh. The presence of God is no longer found in a building. The presence of God is found in Jesus. And if you think about it, that is a massive seismic shift in the way that people related to a holy God, right? Because Jesus, if you're not familiar with the Gospels or the accounts of Jesus' life, Jesus is not a person that only the high priest can visit only once a year. Jesus, all of a sudden, the most holy place, which is now not a building anymore, not a walled-off section of a building, but the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, now has skin and bones and is walking around talking with people. The most holy place is now all of a sudden meeting with anyone, anytime, all the time. And so the woman at the well is invited in to the Holy of Holies, to be in the presence, the very real presence of the living God. A religious leader who's questioning his faith and isn't sure what he should do is invited in to the Holy of Holies. A woman caught in adultery is invited in to the Holy of Holies. A fisherman, an uneducated fisherman, and a rich tax collector, a Roman soldier whose son is terminally ill, is invited in to the Holy of Holies. All of a sudden, the most holy place is not only moving around, but he is interacting with and inviting anyone and everyone who he crosses paths with to come into the presence of the God of the universe. It's a crazy shift in the way that people related to God. But Jesus takes it a step further. And early on in Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning of his ministry, he makes this crazy, controversial statement. It's one of the first things that he says that starts making people want to kill him. He says lots of those things, but this is one of the first things that he says. And he says it when he's standing on the Temple Mount, right in the temple in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the religious leaders are like, "You're an idiot." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But then John reiterates to us what he's already told us, but what we can remember to be true now one chapter later, verse 21. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." So yes, Jesus is the new temple. His body is now the place where the presence of God dwells on the earth. His body is now the place where the glory of God is displayed on the earth. But it's bigger than that. Because look at what Jesus says. He says, if you destroy this temple in the span of 3 days, obviously referring to his death and resurrection, right? He died and then 3 days he was risen. We're about to celebrate that in a few weeks. Obviously a reference to his death and resurrection. In a span of 3 days, Jesus says, I'm going to completely rebuild the entire concept of the temple for everyone forever. Through my death and resurrection, I am going to rebuild the temple to be the way that God always wanted it to be. Because as good as this system was with Jesus, and it was pretty good with Jesus. It feels sacrilegious to say that it was pretty good with Jesus, but it was pretty good with Jesus. But as good as it was, Jesus is the new temple. He's the walking and talking temple of God. That's still not the way that it was always meant to be. That's not the way that God always wanted it to be. Because while the glory of God was now with the people, It wasn't just near the people, but it was with the people, and there was access, and there was intimacy, and there was invitation, and the glory of God was now accessible to the people. God wanted more than that. He wanted more relationship than that. He wanted more nearness than that. And so Jesus says, in a span of 3 days, I am going to bring things back to the way that God always intended for them to be. So how far back do we have to go? We have to go, come with me all the way back to the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 2. This is before the fall, before everything went wrong, before the world fell apart, when everything was still the way that God had created it initially to be. God makes Adam, and then he makes Eve. Where does Eve come from? It's just a little piece of Bible trivia. It's a freebie. It's the easiest softball layup. All right, the rib. Everybody knows that, right? Like everybody, he comes right from the rib of Adam. It's right here. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, first surgery in human history. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. So we normally don't spend a lot of time at Sozo, if you know anything about me. We normally don't spend a lot of time like getting real weird and nerdy about like words in the Bible. I think often it's a lot more distracting than it is like helpful. And sometimes like people just want you to know that they went to seminary. Whereas in my case, I'd just rather you forget that I went to seminary. And so we don't usually talk about that. But this word rib is a really weird Bible-y word. It's the word Zela, which is just like Zelda, only without the D in it. And so if you want to like visualize it, it's Zela is the word. And it's not a rare word in the Bible. It's actually in there quite a bit. It's like over 40 times the word appears in the Bible. It's used pretty frequently. This is the only time in the entire Bible that this word is used to refer to a part of the human body, which is interesting. And so I wonder what it's used to. Every other time that it's used in the whole Bible, this word is used to refer to the side of or the wall of a building, which is interesting. That's interesting. I wonder what kind of building it's usually. The vast majority of the times that this word is used, like 90% of those times or more, it's used to refer to the wall of a sacred building like the tabernacle or the temple. And so when it says that God took one of Adam's ribs, it's really saying that God took one of the sides of the sacred structure that is Adam and used it to create Eve, which is really cool. Like right from the beginning, like right from the very first moments of humanity, Adam and Eve's bodies are referred to as temples, as tabernacles, as sacred places, as sacred structures. Which makes sense if you think about the way that they were created. Do you remember how it came to be that Adam and Eve came to life? In case you need a reminder, I mean, we're already right here in Genesis chapter 2. Just rewind to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The breath of God, equally appropriate translation would be the Spirit of God, but we'll just go with the breath. The breath of God, the very real presence of God, is breathed into and fills up these sacred structures, and they become living beings. Do you remember what happens when you build a temple? The presence of God comes down and fills up that space. That is what happened in Genesis chapter 2 when God created the first people. He created these sacred spaces, these temples, and then he breathed into them, and the very presence of God came and filled those people. Which makes sense when you think that that's what Jesus meant when he said, this is what, through my death and resurrection in the span of 3 days, that's what I'm here to restore. That's the temple that God wants to bring back. He doesn't want the tent in the wilderness. He doesn't want the elaborate building in the center of Jerusalem. He doesn't even want the Son of God, the Word made flesh, walking around and healing and interacting. What he ultimately wants is for all of his people to be temples, which, fast forward back to John for a second, at the end of Jesus' life, you remember Jesus rose from the dead and then he meets with the disciples in that locked room. Do you remember that, like that weird night when they're all huddled together and they're terrified, and then Jesus just shows up in the middle of the room? Do you remember what happens in that interaction? Is this what it says in John chapter 20, verse 22? It's a real short verse. It says, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, which is maybe always felt like a weird thing, like that he would do. Like, what does it even mean to breathe on somebody? But that's what he did. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, which based on what we just read should really remind you of another event in biblical history. Like Genesis chapter 2, like Jesus is literally recreating the disciples right there in this room after his resurrection. He is breathing his life, his spirit, his presence into them so that they might become temples of the living God. This is the last place we're going to go. 1 Corinthians, Paul, this is now years later, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know? At this point, Paul's like, have you not read the rest of the Bible yet? Like, you should already be caught up to speed at this point. But do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we just need somebody to come out and say it, you know? Like, just like all this new, like the rib and the whatever. Like, yeah, that maybe that's fine, but Paul's like, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Do you see where we got to? God was in the wilderness with his people, and he was like, build me a tent because I want to be near you. But God wasn't satisfied to just be near his people. He wanted to be with his people. And so he sent Jesus. That's what his name means, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And in Jesus, he was with his people, and everyone could access him and had access to him. But Jesus said, that's not enough for God. He doesn't just want to be with you. He wants to fill you. He wants to be in you. He wants to recreate you into who you were always meant to be, so that your body, your body, my body, your body is a temple of the living God, meaning that your body is the most holy place, the holy of holies, because the holy of holies is nothing other than the place where the presence and glory of God lives on the earth. And so now that is you. Your body is the most holy place, the holy of holies. And Paul says, therefore, this is what we've been building to the whole time, therefore, honor God with your body. Meaning, loose translation, therefore, live like a temple. Live your life as if your body is a temple. Live like a holy place. Live like the most holy place. Now, what does that mean? How do we do that? Do you remember back at the beginning of the sermon, we talked about that word? We talked about the word holy. It doesn't mean morally pure. Now, does God want purity for your life? Like, does he want you to choose good things and not choose bad things? Does he want you to do right and not do wrong? Sure, he wants that. Why do you think he wants that? He probably wants that because he knows that it's what's best for you. Because he knows that it's the right, the best way, the good way, the right way. But that's not what it means to be holy. That's not what God's asking you for when he says live like a holy place. He's not saying live like a place that never makes mistakes. Live like a place that always chooses rightly and never chooses wrongly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying live like a place that's holy. What does it mean to be holy? Do you remember that last bite of food that was on your plate that you're saving to the end of the meal? It means to be reserved, to be set apart, to be designated for a specific purpose and only willing to be used for that purpose and no other purposes. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be a holy place, to be the holy of holies. It means that you live as if your body was set apart for the purposes of God. You live like a temple, meaning that you are the place where people are meant to find restoration and healing and reconciliation to God and forgiveness and all the things that people would come to the temple or the tabernacle or to Jesus hoping to find. You're the body that they're supposed to be able to come to and find those things. Be set apart for those purposes and don't be willing to be used for any other purpose. Don't let somebody else come in with a fork and pick you up and eat the last bite of food off of God's plate that he has designated and set aside for his specific purposes. Don't let yourself be used for anything else, but give yourself instead wholly and fully to the purposes of God, to his plan and to his will. Live your life seeking to be emptied of your desires and your dreams and your wishes, and instead being filled with the glory and the power and the presence of the Holy God in every moment of every day of our life. That's what it means to be a temple. And that is what Jesus died and rose again to create in us, his people.
Thanks for listening to the Sozo Gathering podcast. Sozo Community is a church in East Nashville. Our dream is that people would not just attend church, but would actively be the church in their homes, their neighborhoods, their workplaces, that we, so radically transformed by the gospel and the boundless love of Jesus Christ, would move out and intentionally engage our world daily. To learn more, visit our website at sozonashville.com.